So we're continuing on here in the season of Lent, and we're focusing on this eternal love song from the Father. And the more I look into this, the more excited I am, because, you know, people have talked about scripture saying that there's like one idea is there's a scarlet thread that runs through the entire scripture from Genesis through Revelation. And so it's this theme that keeps going. But I'm looking at it now in this season as a song that's been sung since creation. And it's the Father's love. And so last week, as we looked at Abraham from the very beginning, as God began to pull people together and create a people for himself, and what his love song did in the heart of Abraham caused him to do things that we would never, ever do apart from this incredibly powerful wooing of a love song, to move as far away as he did and to follow a voice and follow instructions that made absolutely no sense. And apart from this inner conviction that comes from the harmonies and the melodies of this love song, you would just never do that. Of course, you know, we finished up with Genesis 22, when God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son. You know, it's like, who would do that? I mean, who would even think that that was anything but, you know, as John Wimber would say, last night's pizza speaking? You know, why would you even think to go with this? And yet somehow in the midst of that calling, Abraham was able to obey. So because it just, you know, all parents would always cringe when they read the story, of course, the idea of being asked to do such a thing. And Abraham was so convinced by the power of the song he was hearing that he was able to obey. And I don't think Abraham was different than we are. I don't think he was stronger or more spiritual or so otherworldly that he was able to do this. I think there was a deep conviction that came from the depth of the love song. And so I just want to continue looking at the idea of this song. And so I want to move from Abraham to Moses this morning. And there's a huge story of Moses, and there's many chapters in scripture that talk about him. But I want us to just drop in on three things this morning out of all the things we could talk about. So here's the introductory paragraph that I have. What an astonishing story. In just a few short verses, scripture introduces us to a baby born at one of the worst times in history, in some of the worst conditions imaginable. The king's edict has gone out that all newborns like him are to be put to death immediately after they're born. In an act of defiance, the two Hebrew midwives honor God over the king. The baby is hidden in a basket in the bushes by the river, found by an Egyptian princess, returned to be nursed again by his own mother, then adopted into Pharaoh's household, and raised and educated in the palace as an Egyptian prince. This one whose life was supposed to have been snuffed out was loved and cherished by the very one who had willed his demise. Moses heard the song. Moses should not have lived. The king had made a decision, but through a whole series of events which are recorded in very, very few verses, the whole thing gets turned upside down, and Pharaoh is involved in welcoming this Hebrew baby as his adopted grandson. And so it's obviously wasn't God's intention that we should spend a whole lot of time on that part, because in just a few verses here, and that's all written in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 of Exodus, and then we skip ahead when Moses is 40 years old. And that's where the first place I want us to drop in on Moses' story this morning. Exodus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 15. So he just goes on and says, "One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, 'Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?' The man said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'What I did must have become known.' When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well." So Moses is raised as an Egyptian prince, but he's also at the very same time aware that he's Hebrew, aware that he's adopted, aware that the Egyptians are really not his birth people. The Hebrews are his people. And so here he is at 40, he goes out and he sees one of his own people being tortured, basically. The Hebrews were slaves. And so he sees it and he's riled up, and you know, the blank there, number one, he's spurred into action. He knows the Hebrews are his people, and he sees this Egyptian torturing the slave. And so he takes it upon himself. He senses a call to action. And so, uncharacteristically up to that point, I think, Moses takes action and actually kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. You'd almost think that having been raised and educated in Pharaoh's palace as an Egyptian, educated as one, that he would more relate to the Egyptians. But as they say, blood is stronger than water. And so the relationship that he had, this knowing that the Hebrews were his people, and he was fully aware of the advantage he had growing up in the palace, with all the privileges and the education and all of the rest, saved from what all the rest of his people were dealing with. But as he grew older and saw more and more of this, obviously there was something happening. And so to me, he gets it wrong, I think. The song that he heard, that he was aware of, how he came to be raised in the palace, showed him that there was God's love for him. And so he interpreted that as love also for the Hebrews. And so this stirring in him caught him maybe off guard. And so he did something by killing the Egyptian, which the love song was not directing him to. But it was a human reaction that God was not leading him to. And so he kills the Egyptian, thinking nobody's going to notice this. And then when Pharaoh finds out what Moses has done, all of a sudden now this adopted son is seen as an enemy and needs to be killed. Not checking out what the rest of the details maybe are in this story. And so, but I believe that Moses is aware that God loves his people, even though he was not raised with them. And so there's this surprising section in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, this whole chapter on faith. And so where it talks about Moses, I'd like us to look at Hebrews 11 verses 23 through 27. something I'd not seen before in this passage in the same way. And so just wanted to read these verses. Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. What really surprised me this time as I looked at this, verse 26, the writer to the Hebrews says, Moses disregarded disgrace, or he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. Well, Moses was born way, way before. So what is the author saying here? I think when he said he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, I think there's an acknowledgement that Moses heard the song, the love. He knew God was directing him. And he felt like he was to be a rescuer of his people because of the song he heard, only he took God's love song into his own hands and avenged the Hebrew by killing the Egyptian. But it's interesting to me that here in Hebrews chapter 11, that Moses chose the obviously what was handed down through the stories, through the oral traditions, is that Moses chose to not ignore what was going on with his own people, which he could easily have done and said, well, I'm not getting involved in that because that's going to create major problems. And so he chose to get involved and he chose to avenge one of his fellow Hebrews, even though he was probably aware that this would be the end of his days in the palace, sure enough. And so he left for Midian. But the idea that even here in Hebrews 11, in verse 27, it says, by faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. And so I think what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is that Moses probably feared the king, but mostly he feared and was aware of his awe of God. And there was powerful motivation there to continue to live now as a Hebrew. And so it wasn't only from fearing Pharaoh, but it was his fear of God, his love for God, the awareness of this love song for the Hebrew people, that Moses still understood that there was somehow in the midst of this craziness, there was a calling on his life to be a rescuer of his people. So sure, he got it wrong, but you know, we often can get things wrong also in our zeal for God. And we misunderstand what it is that God is saying and we get ourselves into trouble. Or maybe I'm the only one. But you know, the other thing is, I think for years and years, even as I've told you many, many times, my life mantra was, I will never be a pastor, thank you very much, and I will never be a missionary. And I think I was saying that to convince myself that this sense that there was a calling on my life that I didn't want to accept. And God kept saying, I think, we'll see. And you remember when your parents would say, we'll see? Guess who won every time they said that? Whatever they chose was what really ended up happening. And so I think Moses, in spite of what was, you know, he moved in as an infant into the palace. his all his growing up years, all his formative years, everything groomed him to be the elite of Egypt, to be a prince. And so he had every human reason to say, I just don't want to get involved in the affairs of the Hebrews because that's just going to lead to trouble. And, you know, and he was certainly aware of the Egyptian attitude toward the Hebrews. They were dirty people. They were slaves. They were to be disregarded. And so all his training, everything he heard in the palace, all other family members, all the dignitaries that would visit the palace, they all had disdain for the Hebrews. And so Moses couldn't help but be somewhat impacted by all of that. And yet somehow this love song of God for his people was so strong that Moses couldn't help himself but to try to do what he thought maybe God was asking him to do. And he was spurred into action erroneously. Obviously, it was not God's plan. But you know what? God's plan is not thwarted. God gets miles out of everything. And so Hebrews or Exodus now tells us that he flees from Egypt and he goes to Midian. So he arrives there in the middle of this foreign country and he settles down there and marries and has a family. And it's like, from a human standpoint, we'd say, well, Moses has really messed that one up, and there's no way God's going to be able to rescue that situation. God was calling Moses to be a rescuer, but obviously, you know, he really messed it up, and so he had his chance, and now life is over for him, and so he's going to be a nobody in the desert for the rest of his days. Well, if we thought that, of course, we don't know God because God gets mileage. And so we pick back up in the story in the very next chapter, Exodus chapter 3. It's 40 years after he's left Egypt. He's now 80 years old. And the first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 3, this familiar passage, but I want us to see it in a really maybe new way. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see the strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. Then he said to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. First of all, you know, we've often talked about this, you know, seeing a bush that is burning, but not burning up was just weird. And Moses had to go over to take a look. So God knew exactly how to get his attention. When he God calls Moses, and the voice seems to be coming from inside the bush. You know, I don't know about you. I'd be slightly weirded out by hearing a voice calling my name from inside this bush that was in flames. But Moses says, "Here I am." And God addresses him, tells him exactly who he is. And when he says, "I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt," right there, God had Moses' attention, because I believe for all the 40 years he's been in Midian, raising his family, working with the sheep as a shepherd, as his own people would always do, the song has never stopped singing in his heart. The rescue of his people was always there. And I don't know exactly how Moses dealt with it for the 40 years, but I think probably he tried to ignore it, tried to say, "Well, you know, I can't do anything about that. I'm on the lam from Egypt. If I go back there, the death sentence is hanging over my head, so I can't do anything about this." And there's something in me that relates to that, not that there's a death sentence over me. But when Sue and I came back from France in a rather untimely fashion, really just circumstances were that we just had to leave. And that's too long to get into. But for several years after we came home, because Sue and I always thought we would be in France for the rest of our lives. We never thought we'd ever be back in the States again. And so finding ourselves back here was disillusioning and actually depressing at the beginning. And so we just couldn't understand what we were to be doing. But then in the years following that, every time I would hear of France, hear someone speaking about the nations or someone speaking in France, it's French, I would instantly be drawn into that, and I would just find myself in tears, to the point where I was like, "I just don't understand this. Why is this burden still hanging on? Why are we still so impacted by this?" You know, so we would even, you know, sing songs, and you know, every tribe and every tongue, and that was enough to trip me into it. It was terrible. And so I would start arguing with God. It's like, you know, either do something about this or please take this burden away. I mean, this is just ridiculous. And, you know, I mean, not so much the crying, but just this sense of this, what is this burden? Why do I still have this burden? And so, you know, and then in 2003, God answered and we started getting back to France again. And so that continues. That is still a major part of what's on our hearts to this day. But I think to a certain extent, the song that Moses heard as a child, you know, in those first early months, got anchored in his heart, and it never stopped in all the years he was in the palace of Pharaoh. And it's never stopped in all the 40 years he's been in Midian as a shepherd raising his own family there. And so when God speaks to him and says, "I've seen the suffering of my people," all of a sudden, I think Moses was right back. It's like, "Yeah, I hear it too. It's really terrible." And so God starts talking to them and says, "That's why I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians." And I could just feel Moses' heart lifting, going, "Yes, God is actually going to do something for my people. That's really amazing. And he's going to take them to this land overflowing, this land full of milk and honey. And you know, and it's now the home of all these foreign peoples." And so he said, "I've seen the way the Egyptians are mistreating my people." And I can just hear Moses' heart going, "Yes, finally, This action is going to take place in my people over all these years. Now that I'm an old man, I still suffer knowing what they're feeling and what they're going through. And then God flips the tables over and said, so I'm sending you back to do this job. And I think Moses had emotional whiplash at that point. What? You're sending me? I'm old. You know, I've been away. I don't know any of these things. And even though scripture tells us that Moses was a fine orator and well-educated, you know, there's this whole series of excuses he gives, which, you know, I sympathize with Moses. You know, it's like, who wants to pick up that job and carry that? I mean, this is not going to be easy. It's not going to be fun. And so he uses every excuse in the book. And of course, you know, God has already decided that Moses is going to do this. So every one of his excuses, God turns it down and goes, no, sorry, that's not good enough. So he comes up with another one. Sorry, that's not going to work. Well, what about my brother Aaron? Why do you choose him? Well, Aaron can go with you, but guess what? You're the lead guy. You're still going to do this, Moses, because I've chosen you. And in spite of himself, I think the volume of the song that has been resonating in his heart for all these years gets louder and louder and louder, and his own excuses get weaker and weaker and weaker until he finally says, okay, I submit. All right. Not that any of us ever have to go through all of that when God asks us to do anything. But I just think it's that song that won't let Moses free of this burden for his people. And so in number two, the blank there, he's challenged into action. At the age of 80, he's so ready to just retire. He's accepted his lot. He's a shepherd. He's raising his family. He's established himself there in the land of Midian. And, you know, it's just like, okay, sunset years are before him. It's just easy now. Life is good. So, yay, it's going to be easy. And then God shows up and turns things all upside down and leads him back to this place that he doesn't really want to go. So at first he's spurred into action and he takes his law into his own hands. At the age of 40, now at the age of 80, he's called up out of near retirement and says, God says, I have something for you to do. And so he heads out back to Egypt. The next time we join is over in the book of Deuteronomy. It's another 40 years later, and we've mentioned God loves 40s. So, you know, there's something about this. And now in Deuteronomy chapter 34, Moses is 120 years old. He's rescued the people through a whole series of things, the plagues, etc., that we could read about. And the journey out of Egypt into Canaan was approximately a three-week journey. But because of their disobedience and their complaining, what should have been a three-week journey ended up being a 40-year wandering in the desert. And so they wandered around the desert. This week I read a quote from Golda Meir, and she goes, the thing we Jews have against Moses is that he led us up out of Egypt and made us wander around in the desert for 40 years and led us to the only place in the Middle East with no oil. So anyway, I thought that was kind of funny. It's really nothing to do with anything, but it's kind of one way of looking at the situation. So in Deuteronomy 34, now at the age of 120, they're ready to cross over finally into the promised land. Moses has led them this far. So I want to read this short chapter. It's 12 verses, Deuteronomy 34, starting verse 1. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah, across from Jericho. There, the Lord showed him the whole land, from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev, and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it." And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plain of Moab 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials, and to this whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. What is just astonishing, because, you know, often we look at Moses' complaints, we look at Moses' excuses, we go, "Ugh, what a sad excuse." You know, it's kind of what we do to the Apostle Peter sometimes, you know, and it's easy to look at Moses in his early days and, you know, just like, man, you know, he really didn't have it all together. He wasn't all that great. And he argued and drug his feet and did all that. But that's not the whole story. And I think what's powerful in Deuteronomy chapter 34 that we've just read is that we see how God valued Moses. And again, here's this little detail that I've skipped over often, but in verse 5, it says, "Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab as the Lord had said. He buried him." God buried Moses. He buried him there in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day, no one knows where his grave is. So I don't think God anywhere else in scripture buried one of the saints. There's something very unique here. And so the relationship that Moses and God had was one that was very, very unique in all of scripture. And even the laying on of hands, when Moses laid hands on Joshua, Joshua, because of that laying on of hands, was filled with the spirit of wisdom from Moses. And then in verse 10, it says, "Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." You know, and scripture says no one can see God and live. And so God made special provision for Moses to be able to at least perceive part of God's person. A very unique expression of relationship that God had with Moses. And so here in the third point here, Moses is invited to rest from action. His eyes were not dim and his strength was not gone at 120 years old, but it was time for Moses to be taken to be with God And so he died there in Moab, not of old age. He died because it was an invitation of the Lord, and the Lord buried him in Moab. And so this, I can see the song. Moses from the mountaintop sees the entire land that his people are going to see. The thing that the song early on was encouraging him to do was rescue his people so that they could be taken to the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God, in his grace, allowed Moses, of course, he gave him the strength to climb all the way up to the top of this mountain, but Moses is able to see the entire land of Canaan, which will become the inheritance of his people. Can you imagine the elation of actually getting to see this land all stretched out where all 12 tribes will settle and make it their land? And of course, they're going to have to drive out all these people who've taken over the land. They've encroached in this land, which was a land of promise, which was always meant to be for God's people, the Israelites, and they came in. And so, you know, as Joshua takes over and they cross over into Canaan, obviously their job is to drive those people out so that Canaan can actually be theirs. And so as Moses is standing on the top of this mountain, seeing Israel laid out in front of him, what will become the land that his people will inherit, I think the song is singing afresh in his spirit. And God did this. God heard this cry. God's song never dimmed in 120 years of Moses' life. Through all that Moses went through all the mistakes, all the disobediences, and you remember the striking of the rock and the griping and complaining to God. And, you know, it's your fault, God. It's all this people that you've given me. They're such a pain in the neck. And, you know, even though they're his people and all of that. And so, but in spite of all of that, in spite of the missteps, God sees Moses as his, one of his cherished ones. And again, it gives, just like Abraham, it gives us such, well, it gives me at least, such encouragement to know that you can really mess up and you can just really embarrass yourself in disobedience or hard-heartedness or arguing and complaining and all of the rest. But God's calling doesn't change because of all that. And so here is Moses at the end of his life getting to see all of the land that was promised. And the song goes on and it continues. So from the very beginning of the creation of the people of Israel, all the way through to today, here we are. And I think what we need to see is all the way through to Jesus and all the way through to today, the song goes on and it calls us and it stirs us. And I believe God is stirring us in our day, in all of our circumstances, in the midst of the pandemic. The song is stirring us because it is still God's plan of redemption. Jesus is still the only way to the Father. And I think we need to be able to hear that song. And that's why, as I said in the note yesterday, you know, I've got my ear to the ground because I want to hear the song more clearly. I want to hear what that song is saying. God hasn't given up. And even though the message from the world is we're totally messed up and we'll never survive, that might be the world's song. That's not God's song. And it will never be God's song because the song of redemption is a song that knows no end. And one thing that's really struck me, you know, we often think about the timing, but God's timing always seems to be 11th hour. And that's the thing that gets us griping most of the time. It's like, why doesn't he do it earlier? Why doesn't he respond when we first start talking about these things? And we say, well, isn't my sense of urgency the same sense as God's urgency? Yes. But our sense of urgency means I want it now. You know, God needs to answer it today. Why doesn't God heal right now, right today? Why doesn't he resolve this issue? Why doesn't he bring racial reconciliation? Why doesn't he banish the pandemic from our midst? Why doesn't he do, isn't it concerning to God? Yes. All these things are urgent in the heart of the Father. And this is what I realized this week. All these things are urgent, but they're not in time constraints the way we see them. It's God is eternity. God is outside of time. And so, yes, they're urgent. And yes, he's going to accomplish it. You know, but he's slow to anger. The part of the urgency of us getting it together is part of the reason God holds back, I think, is so that we will not be destroyed. Because how often has God had to wait for us to get our act together, that we would become obedient, that we would do what he's asked? You know, it's really God's mercy that he's slow to anger. Because if he's quick to anger, like we're quick to anger, we'd have been annihilated a long time ago. Well, I mean, maybe not you guys, but I definitely would not be here. I would not be on one of the squares this morning. So I'm grateful that God is slow to anger and rich in mercy. And so, but his sense of urgency is just not time restricted like ours is. So we can be confident that God is faithful and that God will accomplish his purposes. He has begun a good work in us, will complete it. And that's the confidence that Paul had in that writing. And so I think we need to see that as well. So the song goes on in the year 2021, in the midst of the pandemic, in the midst of all what are unanswered prayers. And, you know, one of the devotionals we're looking at online right now is they're using, in the season of Lent, they're using a book by Pete Gregg, and it's called God on Mute. I've mentioned this, and Pete Gregg is the one who established 24/7 prayer movement around the world, and you know it's just a book on how to recognize God in the midst of unanswered prayer, and one of the unanswered prayers they have is that his wife, after some brain surgery, ended up with epilepsy, and she suffers from grand mal seizures on a regular basis. And all these years later, she still has these things. And so they continue praying, but to date, God has not taken away the epilepsy. And so he's written this amazing book that has grown his faith through the times of unanswered prayer and recognizing God's faithfulness in the midst of it. So God is faithful, God is just, and he will accomplish his purposes. And so that's our hope that we have here this morning as we make our way through the season of Lent. So I'd just like to pray for us as we come into this time of sharing communion together here this morning. And just recognizing that in spite of our circumstances, because God is eternal and we're not in that sense, we're still stuck in time at this point. But we do share eternity with him. And so settling ourselves into his faithfulness is a really powerful thing for us to do this morning. So let me pray for us and let's do time of communion. And then maybe we can just also share some more of God's faithfulness to us before we go to time of prayer with Horace. So let me pray for us now. Eternal Father, author of this eternal love song that stirs in our hearts, has been stirring in our hearts. Would you, in this season of Lent, as we make our way through to Resurrection Sunday, could we more and more have our hearts tuned to your song, to your channel, where we hear your song of love, not just for us, but for the world. Your broken heart of love for the world. You sent your son 2,000 years ago, motivated by this love song for the world. because you loved the world. You continue wooing, and people far and wide are trying to ignore your love song, doing all kinds of things to try to pretend it's not happening. But you continue wooing. From the sidelines, you continue speaking, as you did to Abraham, as you did to Moses, as you did to each one of us here on the screen. Our stories of hearing your love song are so precious. We need to be telling them more. And so today, as we come and we celebrate communion together, as we remember again this great sacrifice of love, so that we could know your redemption, that we, like Moses, could be adopted into the palace of the king, that we could know another reality. Father, we're grateful that you've loved us in this way, that you've not given up on us in the midst of our disobedience, that you've not ignored the plight of your people. You hear, you heard us. You hear others who are still waiting, still trying to find you, trying to even discern what it is that you're saying. And you send us to them. So could you turn the volume up this morning on your love song in our hearts as we celebrate what you did for us, for each of us, in shedding your blood and your broken body on the tree to show us how much love you had for us. So we thank you this morning for your sacrifice, for your willingness to go the distance for us. We praise you this morning, Father, for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.